Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me again to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. As I mentioned earlier, we began our study in this psalm last week, but we only got halfway through. And so we are, Lord willing, going to complete our study of the 12 verses in Psalm 5 this morning. It was suggested that this psalm, composed by King David, that he composed it when he fled Jerusalem upon the coming of his son Absalom and a large crowd following him to make him king and to replace David. And so rather than having a battle in Jerusalem, David deemed it better to flee Jerusalem. And so they went east as Absalom came from west, north, and a little bit south into the city of Jerusalem. David fled into the wilderness, and along the way he crafted several psalms. And beginning with Psalm 3, which has the title, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son, that kind of starts a small series of psalms that he penned that relate to that same incident in his life. So Psalm 3, 4, 5, and very probably 6 are all related to this time of fleeing, the trouble that he has going into the wilderness, the situation with Absalom and his traitorous entrance into Jerusalem to take his father's place on the throne of Israel. So in his reflections on this situation that he finds himself in and the treachery of Absalom and his entourage that are wanting to make him king, in this psalm, Psalm 5, he contrasts the righteous man and the wicked man. And the things that he writes in this psalm are true for all righteous individuals as well as all wicked men even today. In fact, as we read the description that David gives of the wicked, we can see all around us that those kinds of people are still in this world, and maybe even more so today. We suggested a five-part outline to Psalm 5, just it's an interplay between the righteous and the righteous, the wicked, and finishing up with the righteous. And so the five parts that we are looking at are a morning meditation in verses 1 to 3, a morning meditation. Secondly, a description of the wicked. David reminds himself of what does not please the Lord in verses 4 through 6. And so it is a very clear description of the wicked person, the ungodly, that he's probably dealing with. Maybe he's thinking of Absalom while he's penning those particular words. Absalom certainly would fit into that description. Third part is verses 7 through 8, where David, who really represents the righteous man in this world, makes his commitment and shares his commitment to the Lord, to serving him, walking with him. That's verse 7 and 8. And then in the fourth part, David calls out the wicked and calls upon God to destroy them. That's verses 9 and 10. The imprecation of David upon the wicked, asking for God to destroy them, is a very interesting subject. Imprecatory psalms are a number of them in the Psalms, in which the psalmist is asking for God to do the right thing and to bring judgment upon the wicked. And then the last one, part 5, David considers the blessing of God upon the righteous, and that's verses 11 and 12. So throughout the psalm, just he goes from righteous to wicked to righteous to wicked to righteous in those five parts that we're looking at. seems pretty clear that David is contrasting the righteous and the wicked. And I think the Spirit of God wants us to see in this psalm that we have a choice. You can either side with Absalom and the wicked, or that we should side with the Lord and his righteousness and walk in his ways. And of course, our encouragement always is to walk with the Lord. Stay far away from that which is wicked. So in the first part, just a brief summary from last week, in verses 1 through 3, David writes about asking the Lord to hearken to his words, his meditation, his prayer. He says that he offers his prayer to the Lord when? Verse 3, in the morning. Okay, and we remarked last time that it's always a good thing to start the day off with some quiet time with the Lord, to meditate upon his word, spend some time in prayer, asking the Lord for direction for the day ahead, that we might do that which is pleasing in his sight, not simply our own. And David is very clear in those first three verses that it is necessary that we pray to the Lord. All capital letters here, that's the Hebrew word Jehovah. Here in the morning, the beginning of the day, to meditate and to pray with expectation of God's response. The last little phrase in verse 3, I will look up, is just an expression of anticipation. To expect that God is going to answer. And so David says, I want to wait expectantly for how God will work, how he will open up things, how he will lead into the day. A morning quiet time is a good habit to have. It will set the day right, seems to me. And may I submit to you that this is what the righteous will do. Right? The righteous will start the day off with the Lord and spending time in his presence so that we can move into the day on a right footing to do the right thing that will be pleasing to him. In part 2, which is verses 4 through 6, David declares what does not give God pleasure. See that in verse 4? Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So right here we understand that if we are righteous, we want to please the Lord. One of the things that does not please him is wickedness. And so we need to stay far away from anything that is characterized by wickedness. Notice the things that do not please the Lord in verses 4 to 6. He mentions wickedness, evil, foolishness, iniquity, leasing. He talks about leasing, which basically means lying and deception. where am I? Bloody. That would be bloodthirsty. An individual who is a bloody man is one who is bloodthirsty, sheds a lot of blood, and I think you could probably put abortion into that category, where they are shedding blood of an innocent human being in the womb in order to kill it. And the deceitful man, a deceitful man, can't trust anything that this person says. So these are the things that God hath no pleasure in, and we suggested to you last time that David includes these things in his psalm that we might be made aware of them. So here it is written in the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, that God does not take pleasure in any of those things. You need to believe it so that you can then stay far away from them. And David is quite clear as to what does not please the Lord. we didn't ask the question last time, but maybe it's worth asking this morning. What does please the Lord? These things, wickedness, iniquity, evil, do not please the Lord. What does please the Lord? Well, I got three references for you out of a number that we could look up and reflect on. but I'll just give you three this morning. And if you're writing references down, you may want to take them and just muse a little bit further on the things that are said. Psalm 147, verse 11 says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." Right? So Psalm 147, 11, "The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him." The fear of the Lord is hardly existent anymore today, even in Christian religious circles. The word fear, we understand it to be a reverential fear. We're not, as Christians, we're not afraid of God, but we would fear him, that is, give him the reverence, respect that is due his name. And in that sense, then we will want to make sure that we are going to do what is right in his sight. So the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. So there's one thing we know that pleases the Lord. Our reverential respect for him takes pleasure in that, as well as our hope in him, his mercy, his grace, and so on. Another reference is Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. Psalm 69, verse 30 and 31. Psalmist says, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs." Well, oxes and bullocks with horns and hoofs were animals used for sacrifice, burnt sacrifices, altar sacrifices, all that kind of thing. And so the psalmist here is saying that God takes greater pleasure. This also shall please the Lord better than those animal sacrifices. What is it that pleases him? "I'm going to praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." So a grateful heart, a heart that worships him, a heart that wants to give him thanks and praise, even with a song, is something that pleases the Lord. So you may not be able to carry a tune in a basket, but it doesn't matter. The scriptures say, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord," and he will be pleased with that, praising and magnifying him, as long as we continue to thank him for his blessings in our lives. So Psalm 147, verse 11, Psalm 69, 30, and 31, and then one more in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Right? So Enoch is a wonderful example for us of someone who pleased the Lord. And in the Old Testament scriptures that we are first introduced to Enoch, we are told that he walked with God. And in walking with his God, he was doing the things that God wanted him to do, following in the direction that the Lord God had given for him to do. And in that activity, here in Hebrews 11, that gets translated as "he pleased God," because he walked with God his whole life. And at age 365, I think he was, he was not, God took him. And so he's the first example for us of a rapture, that God just took him home to be with himself. And a wonderful example. And then we note that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what is it that pleases God? It's our faith. And Enoch expressed his faith by walking with God each and every day. And so, too, we must learn that lesson for our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus. We need to be reminded of what does not please God so that we can stay far away from those things, from wickedness, evil, iniquity, deceit, and so on, the things that have been mentioned. And then we come to the third part, which is where we want to spend a little bit of time yet this morning. We kind of introduced it last week, but didn't really draw much out of it. Verses 7 through 8. Notice again what he says. But as for me, he's just described the wicked and the ungodly. And then he comes to verse 7. But as for me, setting a complete contrast between himself and those he just finished describing in the previous verses. But as for me, he says, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. So you will notice that that first word in verse 7, but, is indicating a complete change, a complete opposite thing from what he has just been describing. He says, but for me, which is a word of contrast now in David's life compared to the wicked. David is saying he's not at all like those men that he has just described in verses 4 through 6. He is, in fact, the direct opposite. So notice what he says of himself, and you can just review over those verses. Take notice of the I will statements of David in verse 7. There are two of them. He says, first of all, I will come into thy house. Right? I will come into thy house. And secondly, he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. I will worship toward thy holy temple. So I will come and I will worship, he says, acknowledging that God is the one to whom all worship and presence really is necessary. This is David's determination. I'm going to do this. Now, where is he while he's writing this? He's out in the wilderness, far away from the house of the Lord, or at this point in history, it would be the tabernacle that he set up on Mount Moriah. But he says, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Perhaps in the back of his mind, he's thinking about getting back to Jerusalem, back to the house of the Lord, where the Ark of the Covenant is in that tabernacle. That may be what's in the back of his mind. But I think that where he is presently, this is still his determination. I will come into thy house. And perhaps for David, even where he was in the wilderness, this was the house of the Lord. Because God's the creator of everything, right? So even in the wilderness, he could find a place that, by God's mercy, would be the house of the Lord. This expresses the desire to come into the house of the Lord, but not in any kind of a self-righteous or selfish pride kind of way. David acknowledges the mercy of God, and that allows him to come into his presence. And so we too must acknowledge God's grace and mercy in our lives that brings us humbly into the house of God today, which is where we are right at the moment in the church. And then David also commits himself to worship the Lord in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, to worship him. To worship, the word worship means worth-ship, right? There is an understanding of the worthiness of the object of our worship. And the Lord God himself, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is indeed worthy of our worship. The word itself, the Hebrew word, means shakak, which means to bow down. And whenever you're bowing down before something, you are acknowledging your humbleness before them and the greatness of that which you are bowing before. So we worship bowing down the Lord because he is great, and we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him to express our trust, our faith, and belief in him, surrender to him. And I don't think very many people today understand what true worship is. To many, it's just music. Music that moves the flesh and gives you an emotional response that is often short-lived, and you got to go back for more, maybe better than before. Music is not worship. John MacArthur preached a message on that very topic. Music is not worship. Music can be part of worship, but it is not exclusively worship. And yet when most people talk about worship, what do they think? Well, we're singing all these contemporary Christian songs and swaying and lifting hands and just get an emotional response to what the music does. But that emotional response is usually only goes as deep as the flesh, doesn't really impact the soul. When we worship, everything that we do that shows the worthiness of our God is an aspect of our worship. So when we sing hymns, we're doing so. We're worshiping him. When we give our tithes and offerings, that's worship. When we listen to the word of God being read, that's worship. We pay attention to it. That's worship. And even what we're doing here in the study of God's word is part of our worship, to acknowledge the greatness of our God and his worthiness in our lives. And for our fear, our respect and trust in him is always expressed. So let us truly worship the Lord in fear and reverence of his holy name. We don't demand that you start swaying in your seat when you're singing or raising hands. I don't have a particular problem with that, but always wonder what the reason is for someone to do that. And I think sometimes it's just the melody, the instrumentation, everything that just kind of makes your hands go up without any real thinking. Anyways, that's a subject for another sermon another time. Let us truly worship the Lord in fear, in reverence of his holy name. So then David, as he's expressing himself in his own place and position before the Lord, makes a request of the Lord in verse 8. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness." Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Why? Because of mine enemies, he adds. Make my way straight before my face. What's David asking here? He's asking the Lord to lead him in the ways of righteousness, that is, straight ways, you know, that narrow road that Jesus talked about, the straight ways that he can easily see and follow, staying far away from the edges of wickedness and evil and so on, staying on that center line, right down the middle of God's way of righteousness. And this becomes then purposed that the others might see. So his walking that straight line in the ways of righteousness and God's ways is to be a witness and a testimony to his enemies. He's saying basically, look at the way I'm going, straight before the Lord, his ways. You guys are all over here off the edges and wickedness and evil and deception and leasing and all that kind of thing. But as for me, I'm right there in the middle. And that's a witness and a testimony to what pleases God, because what they do does not please God. And so that witness, we would hope, might spark some kind of thinking in the lives of those who are wicked around, that maybe they would say, hey, maybe I need to make some changes in my life. Maybe I need to listen to David or that righteous person a little bit closer to find out how I can walk in the path of righteousness. It's a testimony that he is going the right way and a witness to those around that they're off track need to come and be a part of God's way. Should we not request the same thing from our lives today? I think we should. That we might walk in the paths of righteousness in the fear of the Lord, so that we could have a testimony to those around us who may not know the Lord or not living or walking with the Lord. They can see our lives being straight down the paths of righteousness, and that will either get them mad at you, thinking that you're holier than thou, or it may be by the conviction of the Spirit of God, a moment that they would be convicted of their sin and seek to follow the paths that you yourself are walking down. It's a witness that the way of the Lord is the right way to walk. And that's what David says. As for me, that's where I'm going, right down the middle, the paths of righteousness. Now, the fourth part is in verses 9 to 10. We'll look at a little bit of this, and maybe we'll finish it up next week. I thought I could do it this morning, but I don't think we will. So, verse 9, David turns again from giving his testimony, his place in righteousness, to now reflecting back onto the wicked once again. Verses 9 and 10 says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." And that's the bottom line for the wicked. They have rebelled against thee. They do not come under the authority of the Lord God, the Creator himself, sovereign of the universe. They're going to go their own way rather than following God's way. So, once again, David seems to focus in on the wicked. And I suggested to you in the outline that David calls out the wicked. He's calling them out here, saying, "You guys, you guys are wrong." And it once again defines and describes who they are and what they do. He calls out their wickedness for their unfaithful and wicked tongue. Notice the use of the terms of speech and speaking that he uses here. Did you pick that up as we read through verse 9? There's no faithfulness in their what? Mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Jesus says that that which comes out of the heart is what destroys a man. It shows his wickedness, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what's on the inside comes out through the mouth, and it is very wickedness. Their throat, right? Again, it has to do with speech. And speaking is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. So all of these terms David used, mouth, throat, tongue, even their counsels in verse 10, their things that they are advising to do, their own ways of doing things. All of these come out of the inward part through the mouth. And once again, we know that the heart of natural man is wicked, desperately wicked, and evil, and so that comes out through their mouth, the things that they say. And it's not just using swear words that is in mind here, but it is the whole tenor of what is expressed that is considered to be wicked and ungodly. Just as we close this morning, let me draw your attention to one quite visual image in this phrase, in this verse. He talks about, near the end, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, you know what a sepulcher is, right? the grave. And here, David is saying, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. So here is an open grave. And what are you going to find in an open grave? A decomposing body. And he said, their throat, the things that they talk about, things that they say, is just like that open sepulcher with that decaying, decomposing body full of filth and full of ungodliness. This is a picture of words spewing profane and gross ideas, not necessarily the words themselves, but certainly including the words, but it's the whole focus of life. We see this in so many areas of our society, even today, the open sepulcher. We see it from the alphabet people, LGBTQ plus. The things they spew out against believers or those who don't agree with them is just horrible. I remember a time back in the late 60s, early 70s when the gay movement was really getting started. Everybody was saying, well, you have to, what's the word?
Tolerance.
Yeah, just be tolerant. They just want us to be tolerant with them. Well, now it's become so much the opposite way, where the gay community, lesbians and transgenders and all of that kind of stuff, they are the ones who are intolerant of those of us who do not believe in that which they are doing. So open sepulcher, their throat is an open sepulcher, spewing out all kinds of this stuff. Planned Parenthood and the language of abortion, I think, comes out of an open sepulcher. Do you know that the Democratic National Convention, the Planned Parenthood in the States, had a vehicle there outside of the place where they were having their conference to offer free abortions by means of a pill, giving out pills for abortion, and vasectomies. They were giving out free vasectomies there at the Democratic National Convention. Gross, awful, evil stuff. We can also see, and we ask the question, how shall we think about doctors and nurses who suggest MAID to patients who are struggling with health issues? Well, why don't you just have us give you something and you can die, is basically. Apparently there is an investigation going on right now among the vets in Canada who have been, more often than not, offered MAID to deal with their injuries and stuff rather than helping them to get through their injuries and sufferings. The doctors and the government is just saying, well, why don't you just end your life? We'll help you. Medical assistance in dying. What a hypocritical oxymoron statement that is. And so we see this all around us, and I think all of that just comes out of an open sepulcher. Throats, the words, the things that are said, spewing out this horrible, horrible stuff. So David says in verse 8, destroy them. Destroy them. Stop the mouths. Stop the evil. Stop the wickedness. And interestingly enough, he says, let them fall by their own counsels. I kind of think, and we see a little bit of it today, that people are just getting fed up, especially with the LGBTQ, and they're forcing everybody to accept their ways and follow their ways. A lot of businesses refuse anymore to fly the pride flag. A lot of places are not having pride parades in Canada. It seems to me it's making a bit of a turn. I'd like it to turn quicker and faster and be more complete, but it seems that sometimes these things just overstay their welcome, if I can put it that way. And David asked, you destroy them with their own counsels. And I think that they have Some of these areas have been so overwhelming in trying to get government bills passed that it's going to do them in. And they may not ever go back to hiding like they used to, but certainly I think there's a time coming when they won't be as strong in them, in what they are advocating for. Turn their own counsels against them. They cannot succeed in their rebellion against God. He will destroy. And we're going to hold it there for this morning. Our time is gone, but we'll pick up the last couple of verses next time, in which David goes back to himself and the righteous and gives some great words of encouragement, hope, and blessing in verses 11 and 12. We'll get to them next time. For this morning, let us just acknowledge the wickedness that is all around us, the words, the things that come out of their throat, out of their mouths, that espouse rebellion and hatred against the Lord and the right way. And let us be assured, and like David, committed to walking that straight pathway that the Lord lays out before us. And remember, he's asking all of this in the morning, at the start of the day, so that he can know that his day is going to be in a pathway that is pleasing to the Lord and helpful for not only him, but a witness to those around him, that this is what you need to be doing, not staying where you are. And may the Lord help us to see that truth for us today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. And while we've didn't get through the whole rest of the psalm, I thank you for that which we have been able to look at this morning and to learn from. We pray that, Spirit of God, you would take these truths and plant them deeply into our thinking. Help us to carefully ponder them in the days ahead and be like David, to express our meditations in the morning, our prayer, looking for your guidance and direction for the day, that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And so that you won't be displeased with us, we pray, and that you would help us to come into your presence, to worship you in the fear of the Lord and in the truth of your word, and that you would be able then to guide and direct us into the right ways that would please you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to carefully think on those things this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.